We as Christians live by faith, and our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ to save us. And our faith is then for that ongoing work for Jesus Christ to justify, sanctify, glorify us, for the salvation to be completed. So our faith and hope is in Christ alone. Long ago, when Adam sinned, he disobeyed God's command. He disobeyed the word of God. And when God cursed the serpent and Eve and Adam in that order, the first mention of cursing also included the hope of salvation. Speaking first to the serpent, the devil of old, God said, "Cursed are you." And he mentioned the curse and how he would be on his face even before God. But he was cursed. And then he said, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, the promise was of the coming man at this point, who would save and reestablish what had taken place in the fall. And God is the Lord who saves, and he saves by believing the command of God, the word of God. It's interesting. The way of salvation is the working of God, but the way of salvation reverses what Adam did. Adam disobeyed God and walked away. God comes to us and gets us, finds us, and we turns us around, and we come back in obedience by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's sort of a reverse of that fall, but it requires a great work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And anyone and everyone in Old Testament times who believed in the coming one, that man promised by God to judge Satan and accomplish salvation, they were saved. And having given this promise and revealing more and more about this man, God waited for 4,000 years before the man, and by then we know he's the God-man, Jesus Christ was born. And the coming of Christ was the most spectacular event in human history. All should have been believing and looking for his coming. But the passage of time and the hardness of hearts caused many to be unaware. They were not looking, and many did not care. And the Son of God did not come in a spectacular manner. How would you think that the promised one would come? Well, let me read from Isaiah, and you think how this presentation should take place. Isaiah revealed, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." So it sounds quite spectacular, doesn't it? It was spectacular, a great promise. The birth of the Son was the hope and the expectation of the ages. The time arrived, and the birth experience was rather ordinary. And then in his ministry, Jesus revealed that there would be another coming. And these two comings were all wrapped into one in the Old Testament. But now we look at them as two comings. I like to think of it as one coming in two phases, because it's really one coming. And the first of those phases emphasized salvation. The second of those phases emphasized the kingdom. One coming of the Son of Man, one coming of the Messiah, one coming of the Savior and King in two phases. And these two phases are very different. In this Christmas morning, I want to compare and contrast the two comings. I'm not going to go through the passage verse by verse, but I want to look at the whole of these two comings, his first coming and second coming, and see in which they are contrasted one to another, and then see how they are similar to one another and what binds them together. Because together the two comings perfectly fulfill the divine purpose and the promises of God. So look first at Luke chapter 2. And it's this verse that we read. Luke chapter 2. And let me just read the first part of this again, but just to sort of see the ordinary nature of this coming. It says, "It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee to the city of Nazareth into Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." You look at this and it says, there's some interesting things to observe, I think. First is, here comes the King of Kings and Lord. Here comes the Savior, the one whose government there is to be no end of. And he comes under the jurisdiction of the Roman government. I mean, they're having this census. And so all of the Jews are to return to the place of their heritage, their inheritance. But this is in keeping with, it's just interesting when you read about this birth, the first thing you're confronted with is Caesar Augustus. I used to tell my friends that it was Caesar Augustus, and we're related, but I'm not related to Caesar Augustus, but it was a thought. But here it's under this jurisdiction of the Romans. And why should this coming one, this king, no greater king, come under this Roman's decree? And you say, well, it's because he was to be born in Bethlehem, so it had to be fulfilled. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 had to be fulfilled. I say, very true. But it's still, he's coming under the authority of the Romans. And it was a very humble birth. I speak of this as being born in a barn, but it's not like the kind of barn probably that you think of today. Houses were built, and the lower part of the house was sort of like what we would consider to be the garage, but it would be more like a stable in the bottom of the house. And this is where the only place available for them to stay. Very humble circumstances. This is no castle for a birth. For the king, for the greatest king, for the King of Kings, born in a stable, and really just a almost kind of a non-event. We celebrate Christmas today more than people were celebrating then, but it was more like just this hidden from sight. It was to parents who were related to David by direct relationship, but distant relatives. And they were not wealthy, and they were perhaps not in abject poverty, but I think probably they were somewhere closer to the bottom. And certainly not a befitting birth of a king, especially the king. And he was taken and wrapped in cloths. speak of swaddling cloths, but it's just rags and cloths. I don't speak of dirty rags. I mean, just what was just available. There's no royal blanket. There's no ornate robe. It's just common cloth to wrap this one who comes. Now you say he was accompanied by an angelic choir. And I would say to you, that's true. Probably the rocks and the trees would have started singing if the angelic choir hadn't taken over. Because this is such a momentous occasion that is taking place. But this grand choir singing sings not in Jerusalem. For me, it should be in Jerusalem and the choir lined up surrounding the whole of the temple. Singing glory to God in the highest. But instead, it's the audience is just a few shepherds. And it's sort of this grand choir singing, probably the greatest choir ever singing. And the audience is just a few. And maybe this is to sort of say, well, this glorious king comes for the few, for the unknown, for the little ones. Maybe that's a part of that picture. But again, this amazing display of glory to God is just this simple birth. Now you look at this and you say, well, all in all, it's a humble birth in relative anonymity for the Son of God. A hidden sort of beginning. I'm not saying he was hiding or they were hiding, but it's hidden from view. It's just not like what I would think when you look at the Old Testament scriptures and it speaks of this one who has come. We've waited for 4,000 years for this one to be born in a barn, in a stable, and placed in a feeding trough. We speak of a manger because that sounds really sort of religious, but it's a feeding trough. Hopefully there was hay in it, hopefully there was some garments or something, but it's a feeding trough. And he really comes for this ministry of being rejected and being crucified. This is really a humble birth for our humble Savior who submits ultimately to the cross. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." And that's speaking of heavenly things and spiritual things that are all taking place because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes, and it is almost like the way of God oftentimes is to begin with nothing. When God created the heavens and the earth, he created out of nothing. You can't get a better picture of that. And often when God called a servant to accomplish a great work, if that servant was in an elevated status, he would bring them down to nothing, as he did with Moses, and then accomplish his purposes through them in such a way that they would see him. But God often brings his purposes out of nothing. And it's interesting that Jesus Christ comes not with great celebration and great praise and glory to God and a great recognition, but he begins in sort of an insignificant way. You say, well, he comes in a way where only things can get better. You can't get much worse than this. But God, the way in which he dealt with others is the way in which he dealt with his Son. So we have this humble presentation of the Son of God. And the righteous kingdom requires salvation for its citizens and victory over Satan and victory over sin and death. And the eternal kingdom requires eternal life for its citizens. But I like the statement that John Calvin, it's printed in his church, post tenebris lux. In fact, if you find an old Geneva coin, it will probably say post tenebris lux. Out of darkness, light. Out of darkness, not only light, but life as far as Jesus Christ is concerned. So here is this presentation. So now turn to Revelation chapter 19. Because Jesus in his life and in his ministry said, especially to the disciples in the upper room, I'm coming again. I'm leaving. They said, well, we'll go with you. Please don't leave us. I mean, they knew they were in the presence of the Son of God. And they knew he was God and is God. And for him to leave was distressing to them, as well it should be. They said, we'll go with you. He said, no, you can't come. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go prepare a place, I will come again. I'm going to come again for you. That where I am, there you may be also. But I'm coming. I'm not leaving you in the sense of forgetting you. I'm leaving you in the sense of preparing a place for you to come again. And that, I think, calmed their hearts. But this coming again is really different from the first coming. And you come to the end of the book of Revelation and look at chapter 19, verse 11. This is, by the way, this is more the way that I think he should have come the first time. Just me thinking. Never mind. I don't matter, but I'm just saying this is more spectacular. Notice the first statement. Then I saw heaven opened. Heaven opened. You think that would have been great at Bethlehem? Is that heaven opens and this baby comes down? That would have been great. This is spectacular, but that's what you see here. I see a heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. And his eyes were a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now this is a spectacular coming. Heaven is opened. And he comes forth. This is awesome and this is visible. And the people upon the earth are going to see this, the remnant of the people on the earth, because this is after the Great Tribulation. There will not be a whole lot of people, but they will be gathered to make war with this coming one. But the heaven is open. One wonders if it's not just immediate doom, that the sense is when the heavens are open and here comes this one. And he comes as a mighty conqueror. When you look at the first seal judgments, the Antichrist comes riding a white horse. But this is a judgment. But here comes the mighty conqueror. This is the general who rides at the front of his army in view of the great victory that has taken place. And the general comes riding a white horse with all of the spoil and all of the captives behind him. And he comes in victory. And this writer is faithful and true. And he comes in righteousness. He came in righteousness the first time. But here this righteousness is mentioned. He comes in righteousness to judge and also to wage war. It will be measuring up to his perfect standard of judgment. And his coming is awesome. And the way in which it's described, I mean, his eyes are a flame of fire. This is Revelation reveals this coming of the Lord and the coming judgment. The whole is the revelation of Jesus Christ in this world, and the emphasis is upon his judging sinners. His eyes are a flame of fire. His head, I don't even know what this looks like. On his head, he has many crowns, many diadems. His name is written on him, which nobody knows except he knows. So it's sort of a mystery about this. And when you read this, everyone wants to know, well, will he tell everyone what this is? And I say, I don't know. We will find out, but I don't know. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. That brings back the connection to his first coming, because he shed his blood for us. And he comes in this cloak with blood, his blood, upon it. And his name is called the Word of God. And he comes as the living Word of God. We have the written word, we have the living word, and Jesus Christ is the word, the logos, the very authoritative pronouncement from God, God from God. And he's coming with the armies which are in heaven, and if my theology is correct, that means believers, we will be there. You say, well, I don't know how to ride a white horse. I said, well, you'll learn fast. But we will be coming with him, because we come with him in his victory. Usually it was the general who just rode the white horse, but not only does the general ride the white horse, a symbol of his victory, but the whole of this army will come. And we will come in white robes, clean. I always say, this is the kind of army you want to belong to, where the general does all the fighting. In fact, when you look at his coming, the battle is not even mentioned. The battle is over when he comes. I mean, you'd think it's just give a description of all these nations, the remnant of the nations that are left are all going to gather. They're going to turn all the weapons of warfare north to the sky, rather, to defeat whatever it is that has done this whole mess upon the earth. I mean, this is the time to defend. This is the time to save the world. And you'd think this battle would be described, but it's over because, well, it says he bears this sword to smite the nations, sharp sword that he may smite the nations. I don't even know what this looks like, but I can tell you it's bad for the nations. And he will smite them. And he's coming to rule with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty. But he comes with a name on his robe, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the King. This is a spectacular coming. When we look at this, we say this is the presence of the Son of God in all of his might and power. A visible open entrance for a ministry of judgment and for a ministry of kingdom. And in Philippians chapter 2, when it talks about how God, the Son, humbled himself, and then it says, and God highly exalted him. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is God receiving in the Lord's prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Sanctified, set apart, the name of God through Jesus Christ, giving God the glory. This is a spectacular presentation of Jesus Christ, and he comes as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When Adam and Eve sinned, there were two problems. Two great problems. The first problem was the problem of sin and death. They were under the wrath and judgment of God. They turned and they walked away from God. When you walk away from God, you get death and darkness. Sin and death and darkness. And the other thing that was started is this grand rebellion against the authority of God. And the comings of Jesus Christ address those two issues. Jesus Christ came and died upon the cross. He died upon the cross to take away our sin and to give us the victory over death. The cross was the place in which he dealt with the sin and death problem. Because if we're going to be in the kingdom of God, we have to live forever. It's an if forever kingdom. I know the disciples wanted the kingdom to be established in their present earthly bodies. Had Jesus done that, they would have all died. It was necessary for Jesus to go to the cross in order that our sins be forgiven, our sins be propitiated. That means God pours out his wrath upon us, his eternal wrath, his eternal judgment, upon his eternal Son, until he secures our eternal forgiveness. And God is at peace, forever at peace with us. God is at peace with you as a believer today. That's his disposition toward you, because you're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That had to be resolved. When we look forward to heaven, when we look forward to the new heavens and new earth, we look forward to life in Christ forever. We look at death and no one is excited about dying. At least no one I know is excited about dying. At least we're not standing in line waiting to die. We push death away. Death is an enemy. But as Christians, when we look at death, we look at death as the end of the beginning. And immediately we're going to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. You close your eyes in death, you open your eyes in the presence of the Lord. Why? Because Jesus Christ secured the victory for us. This is his first coming at the cross. He laid himself down for us that we might rise up with him, that we might have the victory. And God highly exalts him. And that's what you find in this passage. Surely he comes in judgment. But he also comes to establish and rule his kingdom in righteousness, in holiness, in peace. That's who's coming. And you look at this and you say, well, it's kind of interesting. I encourage you to read these two passages yourself and just contrast the differences between the two. And then look at the similarities. First, the differences. The first one was hidden. The second one is very open. The first, Jesus Christ came as a baby. The second time, he comes as a man, as the God-man. The first time he comes in weakness. The second time he comes in power. The first time, it's characterized by humble circumstances and humility. The second is glory. And the first, he comes to suffer. The second, he comes to reign. The first, he comes to be rejected. The second, he comes to be received as the king. The first, he comes to be crucified. The second, he comes to be crowned. And the first, he came to secure peace. And the second, he comes to establish that peace. There are some really different things that you're looking at. But just remember, these two separate events are really one event. Is it his coming, at least from the Old Testament perspective, it's the coming of this one. And so there's some similarities in these comings. Both are necessary to fulfill the promises of God, the promises that are given in the Word of God. And both of these are in keeping with the divine purpose, the divine mission of salvation and reestablishing the dominion of God over his creation, over his world. Both are divine presentations of the righteous Son of God, Jesus Christ. Both of these comings end in victory, the victory of salvation, the victory of kingdom, and also the glory of God. And both have eternal consequences for all who are in Christ, in judgment for all who are without Christ. And both are promised, both are expected, and both are a sudden surprise. The first coming was a sudden surprise. You know, when Gabriel comes and makes the announcement of this birth that is to take place, it's like after 4,000 years, it's like the time has come. And when this baby is born, the son is given. I mean, this is just sudden. Everything changes. The promise becomes reality. And he is there. And we look at the second coming of Jesus Christ in that same way. Suddenly, he's coming. We get so used to the rhythm of our lives, don't we? Say, well, what are we going to do tomorrow? What are we going to do the next day? What are we doing next week? What are we going to do this summer? What are we going to do? We look and we plan, we look forward to it. Suddenly, everything is going to change. It will be a sudden surprise. The Lord loves surprises. He loves to be a surprise. The Lord loves to make promises and for us to live by faith in the promises of God. And then he loves to fulfill the promises, and it's like a glorious surprise. I think that's one of the reasons why we shall be all caught up to meet the Lord in the air. I mean, the Lord could sanctify and glorify us when each one of us die. I always say that would make a spectacular funeral service. It'd be a funeral service I just would love to perform, because you'd have and we would do a funeral service with the body. And somehow in the service, as we are remembering the body, it would be Jesus Christ would then resurrect this body from the dead. This body would rise from the dead. And the body would be glorified. And, you know, jettisoned probably right through the roof. That would be spectacular, wouldn't it? I like that. I would like to have those. I'd be willing to do those services every day just to see the Lord's saints caught up and meeting Jesus. But the Lord says, this is such a spectacular event. It's all going to be all of you at the end. The dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be changed, and we shall be glorified, and together we shall rise up to meet the Lord in the air. This is a fantastic greeting. And it's like the wondrous work of Jesus Christ in sanctifying his church, the whole church sanctified and glorified, shall rise up to meet him. That could happen today. That could happen today. You see, the first and the second coming are separated in time, but they're not separated in truth. The first coming and the second coming are really one coming. This is the one who comes as the Savior and the King. And he saves us for his kingdom. And he saves to reestablish his dominion. This is the glorious, these two separated by time events are not separated in truth. And one other thing to be noted. Both of these reveal the love of God. And I've sort of been impressed with the way in which God intends relationship with us. Relationship with us. If we had time, and we don't, but I'd like to go to Psalm 27. And I was reading from Harry Ironside, long ago saint, not that long ago, but pastor of Moody Bible Church in Chicago. And I was reading about this psalm, Psalm 27, and what he emphasized in that is the relational aspect that David understood with God. He understood that there were problems with people, but then he talks about the face of God, seeing the, don't hide your face from me. That's relational. And David is not saying, I can see the face of God, but he's speaking of this relational aspect that he has with God. And God, one of the things that's amazing about God is God loves his relationship with you. He loves his relationship with us as Christians. The Christian life is a relational life with God. It's a life of him speaking to us in his word. You say, well, that makes the relationship a little difficult because we'd rather see his face. But this God is a God who comes to us. Why does he come to us? Because he wants this relationship with him. He wants our relationship with him. He loves us. We are his creation. But you might think we're a tarnished creation. He might not love us, but he graciously loves us for this relationship with him. Pursue that relationship. Think of your salvation in terms of your relationship with this God who's coming to us to get us, who's coming to us to save us, who's coming to us to rule over us in righteousness. He's always the King. But he brings us into this relationship with him. So always see the love of God in this relationship. Well, today is Christmas Day, and it's a day we celebrate traditionally the coming of the Son of God. But Jesus Christ is coming again. And these two comings, separated in time, but not in truth, will be fulfilled and finalized to the glory of God by Jesus Christ. First the cross, then the crown. And in 1744, Charles Wesley wrote these words, because we are to live in expectation of him. Come, thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art. Dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king. Born to reign in us forever, now thy gracious kingdom bring. By thine own eternal spirit, rule in all our hearts alone. By thine all-sufficient merit, raise us to thy glorious throne. I read those words and I know Charles Wesley was looking and waiting for the kingdom of God and for the coming of the Lord. My question to you is, are you ready? Are you waiting? Are you living in expectation of the Lord? You know, many sinners are lost in darkness and in depravity, in sin and in death. And I would say to them, come to Christ. Come to faith in Christ, the Son of God and the Savior. Place your faith and hope in Him. And as you believe in Him, He crowns you with all the blessings that are in Christ Himself. So come to faith in Christ. When we look at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're looking at really the gospel message going forth and saying, it's so simple. You cannot work your way into the kingdom of God. You can't deserve your way into the kingdom of God. You come to Jesus, who brings you into the kingdom of God. Only Jesus. And He comes, and the salvation is offered. And He says, come. Come to Christ. And for those of us who have come to Christ, the expectation should be that we live waiting, hoping, trusting in Him. The moment when He comes will be a surprise, but it's expected. It's an expected surprise. When it comes, you're going to go, oh, this is it. The time is now. Suddenly everything changes. Suddenly you're going to rise up to meet the Lord, and the only thing that's going to matter to you is the Lord. Being in His presence, the presence of the King. And He comes for us. So live in the expectation of Him. Every day we wake up, we should remind ourselves of who we are. I am in Christ. Christ is in me. I am in God. God is in me. I've been transformed by the grace of God. I'm a child of God. I belong to Him. And we should remind ourselves of who we are in Jesus Christ. And then we also say, and even so come, Lord Jesus. Even so come, Lord Jesus. We should live in expectation of Him. The saints of old lived in expectation of Him, and they died in that expectation of Him. Perhaps we will too. I remember my dad, he always wanted to be alive when the Lord comes. He will be alive when the Lord comes. He's alive today. But it's a glorious hope for the saints of old and for us as well. But live in expectation of the Lord. As we look for Him and for His coming, it transforms the way in which we live. And God wants us to see the first coming and the salvation that is in Christ, and the second coming with all of the blessings of Christ yet to come. So when you compare these two comings, you say, really, this is one great working of God, a glorious working of God. And we say, even so come, Lord Jesus. Even so come, Lord Jesus. So rejoice in the first coming. And rejoice with your families today. Rejoice in the happiness and the wonder that we have in Christ. In the blessings we have in the cross. And live in expectation of the coming King. First the cross, then the crown. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that You love us. We're so thankful for the grace that loves us in all of our sinfulness and all of our fallen state. But you loved us, you sought us out, you accomplished so great a work for us, and that work will ultimately be fulfilled and finalized when we stand in the glorious presence of Jesus Christ, Savior and King. We look forward to that great day. We live in expectation of that great day. And we pray that you'll encourage our hearts. We live in a world of darkness, but Jesus is the light of the world. We pray that you will revive your churches. We pray that you will save many who are lost. We pray that you would open their eyes to see Jesus, the Savior, the King, and place their faith and trust only in him. Strengthen our hearts to love you more. We're thankful that we love you because you first loved us. And we delight in the expectation of Jesus coming again. And we say, as the word says, even so come, Lord Jesus. So we thank you for the blessings you give. We thank you for the birth of our Savior and King. We rejoice in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.